good suffering, kind of not two terms that you see together. I know it's like the other week we did submission. We had a little break and now we're doing suffering. I don't know what I was thinking when I chose this book as the first book to go through in my first year. Next week is tithing. Figured I'd get all the hard ones out. I'm just kidding. Next week is really not tithing, so you can come. Figured we'd get all the hard ones out of the way, but a lot of Peter's book is about suffering. We know that he's been talking to us about how we are to engage positively in this world, how we are to live out the Christian faith that we have. So he moves from submission and he now goes into suffering and following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be talking about good suffering, and there is such a thing as good suffering. In the movie Panic Room, Jodie Foster plays a woman who is frightened by burglars who have broken into her New York City condo. She retreats with her daughter to a high-tech panic room that is actually part of her residence. According to ABC News, panic rooms are not just in the movies. Security companies regularly install what they refer to as safe rooms, and most requests come from wealthy families or celebrities who fear being targets of kidnapping, stalking, and home invasion. It's estimated that there are thousands of such rooms in Bel Air and Holby Hills in Southern California. Safe rooms can be as simple as oversized closets with reinforced doors, a phone, and a fridge, or they can also be extravagant secret rooms with video banks, computers, and air systems to protect against biological warfare. According to Bill Ridgden, an executive with Building Consensus, a Los Angeles company that specializes in safe rooms, the requests for elaborate safe rooms and security systems have increased since the terrorist attack of September 11th. Safety. It's a very natural human desire. We want to be safe. We do not want to be harmed. Christians have the ultimate safe room. That ultimate safe room is found in God's will. And we will remain safe even if we are to suffer for doing good. And that is what Peter is talking to us about here. God is our ultimate protector. He does not want us to suffer per se, but he wants us to continue to be zealous for good even if we have to suffer for it. And what we see here is that there is no harm in good suffering. Peter begins this section with a rhetorical question. He says, "Who can harm you if you are zealous for good?" What is the answer? No one. Generally, he's speaking about, we're most likely not going to be harmed, or we're not going to be persecuted, or we're not going to suffer, and we will remain free from trouble if we continue to do good. But also, and more importantly, he wants us to see here that even if we do suffer for good, this is according to God's will, and ultimately, there is no harm if we are walking in God's will, God's safe room. We remain under his watchful eye. Last week we talked about what is the good life. The good life is doing good. When we do good, we are blessed by God. He is watching over us. His eyes and his ears are toward us. That is God's safe room, even if we have to suffer for doing good. And here I see three aspects of good suffering. The first aspect, good suffering is God's blessing. Good suffering is God's blessing. Verses 13 through 14a. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The Nigerian city of Jos sits on Africa's great fault line between the Muslim North and Christian South, and thus has faced terrible things in recent years. Recently, a Nigerian Baptist church was attacked by Muslim extremists who burnt the church building and the house of the church's leader, Pastor Sunday Gamna. On the second Sunday after this violent outbreak, when the people of the Baptist church returned for worship, they gathered in a little mud wall community center about 1 kilometer from the burnt church. Pastor Gamna stood up, and he offered some beautiful words of gratitude. He said, "First, I am grateful that no one in my church killed anyone." Apparently, during the chaos of the attacks, Pastor Sunday had gone around the community, and some of the Muslim people said, "Pastor, thank you for teaching your people in such a way, because they did not harm us. You actually helped to protect us." So Pastor Sunday was proud that his people didn't kill any Muslims. Second, he said, "I'm grateful that they did not burn my church." And when he said this, everyone was looking at him in disbelief. And he said, "As much as no church member died during the crisis, they did not burn our church. They only burned the building. We can rebuild the building, but we cannot bring back to life any of our members. So I'm grateful that they did not burn our church." He continued, "Third, I am grateful that they burned my house as well." He said, "If they had burned your house and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as a pastor? However, because they burned all my house and all my possessions, I know what you are experiencing, and I will be able to be a better pastor to you. So I am grateful that they burned my house as well." This pastor, it's very strange that his name is Pastor Sunday, but it's very appropriate, I guess. This pastor has the absolute right perspective on suffering. He sees suffering as a blessing. And that is where we begin when we look at how we suffer and suffer for that which is good. It begins with our perspective. It begins on how we see things. The Bible is always teaching us to have God's perspective of our present life now. And that perspective, and when we suffer for what is good, is that suffering is not bad. There is no harm in it. It is actually a blessing. These are not two words that we normally put together, suffering and blessing. But that is the very thing that God wants us to see here. Suffering for good is a blessing. And there are many blessings that can come from suffering for good, for suffering according to God's will. But here we'll focus on two things that are a blessing that come from suffering. It both confirms and it conforms. First, it confirms. Peter is most likely echoing Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Suffering here for good confirms the fact that you and I belong to another kingdom, one in which we will ultimately inherit. When we suffer for good here, what are we doing? We are saying to the world that you can do whatever you want to this body, you can do whatever you want to these possessions, you can do whatever you want to anything that has to do with this world. Why? Because I belong to another kingdom. And in doing so, it is confirming that reality in you and I. It is an encouragement. It is a reminder to us that, look, we don't belong here. This is not our home. We belong to another kingdom, and we are willing to suffer for the sake of that kingdom. Suffering for righteousness only reassures us of who we belong to. It reminds us that we belong to God. And that's what Peter has been telling his people that he is writing to this whole time. You have been set apart by God. And because you have been set apart by God, you don't belong to this world. and this world will persecute you because of the good that you continue to do. The good that is in God's will. He reminds us that Jesus, God, has told us that we may suffer for doing good and that we are not to be surprised by it, but realize that this suffering points to the fact that we are following in the footsteps of Christ. He told us, if they've persecuted me, Jesus, they are going to persecute you also. Do you see the connection? If we are being persecuted for good, if we are being persecuted for following Christ, that means what? We belong to Him. We do not belong to this world. It confirms a reality in you and me. So instead of doubt and despair, it gives us assurance and security. We suffer for good because we don't belong to this world. If we belong to this world, we wouldn't suffer for good. We would join the world. And when we were persecuted, we would conform. We would give in, or we would give up. Here we see that suffering does not lead us to doubt and despair, but assurance and security, knowing that we are favored by God, that we belong to Him and are headed to His kingdom. So here, suffer away. They can take anything they want. They can even take our lives, but they will never ever take that inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Therefore, no harm. Suffering is a blessing. It not only confirms, but it conforms. God is working through suffering to achieve the goal of conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, who also suffered for you and me. If you and I belong to God, and if you and I are seeking God's will, then His will, we should be seeking that goal of being conformed to the image of His Son, because that is the goal for all Christians. If that is our goal, therefore, anything that can help achieve that goal is what? A blessing. And here in this context, suffering is a blessing. It is a blessing because it confirms the reality of who we belong to, that we are favored by God. It is a blessing because it conforms us to that reality, to that very image of Christ. God is not wasting suffering. He is using suffering to conform us, to change us, to make us more and more like His Son. And that helps us here and now, but benefits us in the long run. It is all about our perspective. It's all about how we view it. If you and I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, which should be the goal of every Christian, then we should welcome doing good, even if we have to suffer for it. Because it is the blessing of conformity, conforming us to the image of Christ. Paul says his goal was to what? Know Jesus Christ through the fellowship of His sufferings. Do we want to know Christ? Do we want to be more like Him? Do we want that blessing? That blessing comes through doing good and suffering for doing good if we have to. Like it says in James, we are to count it all joy, count it a blessing when we suffer, because suffering is producing in something in us. It is producing in us more endurance, so that when we think we have come to the end of our rope, we see that that previous suffering has taught us more endurance, and we have that endurance to continue. And that endurance leads to a maturity that is our goal, a maturity that is found in Jesus Christ, and in that case, an eternal blessing. Peter here begins with this view on suffering, that suffering is not bad, that there is ultimately no harm in suffering, but actually that suffering is for good, is good for you and me. It is not bad, but it is a blessing. The second aspect of good suffering that I see here. Good suffering gives a gospel opportunity. Good suffering gives a gospel opportunity. Verses 14b through 15. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Author Kevin Harney tells the following story in his book, Seismic Shifts. It was a battle, a wrestling match, a test of wills. Every day, at exactly the same time, Margaret would go to the bathroom cabinet, open it up, and take out a huge bottle of castor oil. Then she would head to the kitchen to get a tablespoon. At the sound of the drawer opening and the silverware rattling patches, her Yorkshire Terrier would run and hide. Sometimes under the bed, at other times in the bathtub, or even behind Margaret's favorite recliner, patches knew what was coming. Someone had convinced Margaret that her beloved dog would have strong teeth, a beautiful coat, and a long life if she gave him a spoonful of castor oil every day. So as an act of love, every 24 hours she cornered Patches, pinned him down, pried open his mouth, and as he whimpered, squirmed, and fought with her with all his strength, she poured a tablespoon of castor oil down his little doggy throat. Neither Patches nor Margaret enjoyed their daily wrestling match. Then one day, in the middle of their battle royale, with one sideways kick, Patches sent the dreaded bottle of castor oil flying across the kitchen floor. It was a momentary victory for the canine as Margaret let him go so she could run to the pantry and grab a towel to clean up the mess. When Margaret got back, she was utterly shocked. There was Patches, licking up the spilled castor oil with a look of satisfaction that only a dog can make. Margaret began to laugh uncontrollably. In one moment, it all made sense. Patches liked castor oil. He just hated being pinned down and having it poured down his throat. Folks, there are many, many unbelievers who are exactly like Patches. They don't want to be pinned down and have the gospel poured down their throat, but they will be ready to lick that up when it is poured out, when that hope is poured forth, when we are suffering for good. And that is how we are to view this suffering, that this suffering produces an opportunity for that hope to be poured out so unbelievers can lick it up. And that's what Peter is telling us here. He wants us to see that there is no harm in suffering for good, but it is an opportunity to let the gospel, let that hope that is in us to be poured out for a watching world to see. And when they see this, they will wonder, where on earth does this hope come from? Now, with anything in Scripture, it's always easier said than done, isn't it? We can say that. Yeah, hey, you're suffering, just use it as an opportunity for the gospel. Okay, Pastor Mark. Sounds good. How am I to do that? Peter tells us. He kind of walks us through a blueprint of how we conduct ourselves in suffering. And it is that conduct, when we follow this, that allows that hope to be shown forth. It's not a cliche, but there is a process to how that hope is shown forth so people see that hope and ask those questions. Suffering unjustly can be very difficult. He's not ignoring that. It can be very depressing. It could lead to despair, and it could be very fearful. And what is the natural reaction when we are afraid? We retreat. We withdraw. We pull back. Peter's whole epistle is about us not retreating, but going forward, engaging positively with this world, even if they are causing us harm. So how do we do that? He says he wants us to put fear in its proper place. When we put fear in its proper place, it reveals hope instead of worry and despair. Peter quotes from Isaiah 8, which reads, "Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." This is when Isaiah and his followers are told not to share the fear of their opponents, a fear of being held captive that would lead to an unwise alliance with Egypt. Here, Peter kind of switches it around a little bit, and he exhorts his readers not to fear the opponents themselves, or not to fear or be intimidated by their threats, not to be afraid of those who are opposing them. No harm. No one can harm you. He instructs them in a proper fear, because right after this, and just like in Isaiah, we see who we are to fear, or better yet, revere. He is giving a blueprint on how to conduct ourselves in suffering, and how this conduct leads to an opportunity for the gospel. It all begins with what we do with that fear. If we fear the world, we will retreat from the world. If we fear the Lord and revere the Lord, then we will engage positively with this world, and they will see that engagement, and they will see that hope. He does not want us to withdraw from those who are causing such reactions, which is a very natural reaction that this world would have. The reaction when people are persecuted, when people are suffering, is a reaction to withdraw or to conform or to give up. Peter wants us to do the opposite. Because we have set the Lord in his proper place in our hearts, we realize that man cannot harm us. And later on in Isaiah, Isaiah says this, "Look, the Lord helps me. Who will harm me? No one. Do not fear them. Revere the Lord." It is this reverence for Christ, this lack of fear or intimidation, that reveals something very, very different to those who are causing our suffering. They see something that they're not used to. They see hope. Not a hope that is in this world. Not a hope that is in our comfort. Not a hope that is in man or man's approval. A hope that is out of this world. A hope that is in Jesus Christ. Good suffering is an opportunity to reveal the hope that is inside of us. That is why good suffering is a blessing. No wonder that they are asking. No wonder they can see this, because this is not the natural response of man under these conditions. This is achieved supernaturally. It is achieved supernaturally because we have set apart Christ in our hearts. Man's response to pressure and suffering is not hope, but despair and conformity. Man responds by making man Lord and what man says the law of this world. You and I do not respond in such a fashion. We respond with hope. And in doing so, we reveal who is Lord. We reveal whose law matters. The response that you and I are to give is not a theological dissertation. That is not the context of what he is saying here. He wants us to be ready. Why? Because they're going to see that we do not fear them. They're going to see that we revere the Lord. So we are to be prepared. We are to see suffering for good as an opportunity. But I know this verse is used a lot for people to be studying apologetics and to really know how to give an answer. That's not what he's saying here. They already see something. They are already asking questions. We are just telling them where that hope comes from, and that hope comes from none other place than Jesus Christ himself. That is the answer that we are to give. You don't need a master's degree in apologetics. It's not what he's saying. They see a hope. The people are asking for you to, hey, tell me, how can you suffer for doing good? How can you not despair? How can you have hope? It's a response to something that these people see. And the answer is simple: Jesus Christ. It is the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And then you just tell them, well, tell me about that hope. Okay, well, because Jesus Christ suffered and died for me, I believe in him. Because I believed in him, I'm a new creature, and I no longer live for me, but I live for him who died for me, and I no longer live according to this world's ideals, but I live for those of God and his kingdom, where I am going one day and will be with him forever, which is why I am not despairing now, but I have a real hope that is founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to come along for the ride? That's what you say to them. Jesus suffered and died for you and me so we can have hope. That hope is everlasting. They will see that hope. And just tell them. In any way you can, tell them about Jesus. Tell them that you don't need this world. You don't need to be comfortable, because ultimately you will be comfortable with him in heaven forever. In good suffering, there is no harm. And however you frame it, whatever you tell them, you do it with gentleness and reverence. And if they didn't think you were crazy before, they're going to now. I mean, can you imagine? What a wonderful picture. Once again, we see that the testimony has to also reflect in what? Our conduct. We don't respond to them with arrogance. We don't respond to them with pride. We don't yell at them, oh, it's because Jesus, you need him. You're going to hell. It's not what he's saying. Respond to them with gentleness and reverence. The gentleness and reverence are like the flowers that set the mood and the atmosphere at the dinner table, and the real meal is the hope of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of how God can use a bad situation for such a good opportunity. Here, these people are asking in utter amazement. They're amazed not only at how we respond to the suffering, but now they are amazed at how we respond to them, who may be the ones causing the suffering. And we do not respond with evil, but we respond with gentleness and reverence, because we have set apart Christ and revered him in our hearts. We can reveal those even if they are persecuting us. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. That is what good suffering looks like. No harm in good suffering. Here, Peter provides the blueprint for how to suffer, how to use that suffering for an opportunity for the gospel, to reveal the hope that is in us, a hope in which we are assured that we will never, never truly, truly be harmed. The third and final aspect that I see here is good suffering is better than a bad ending. Good suffering is better than a bad ending. Verses 16 through 17. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In Good to Great, Jim Collins writes about Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was captured by the enemy during the Vietnam War. He was the highest-ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp. Tortured over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973, Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and no certainty as to whether he would even survive to see his family again. He shouldered the burden of command, doing everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken while fighting an internal war against his captors in their attempts to use the prisoners for propaganda. At one point, he said, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so he could not be put on videotape as a well-treated prisoner. He exchanged secret intelligence information with his wife through their letters, knowing that the discovery of that would mean more torture and perhaps death. Collins had the chance to meet Stockdale and interview him. He now walks with a limp because his stiff leg never fully recovered from the repeated torture. Collins asked Stockdale how he could deal with the uncertainty of his fate and brutality of his captors when he did not know the end of the story. He says this, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade." Folks, you and I know the end of the story. And that is exactly where Peter takes us here. Throughout Peter and other books in the New Testament, we are constantly reminded to keep our minds on this very thing, the end of the story. Peter walks us through suffering, helping us to see certain things, teaching us how to conduct ourselves. He wants us to see that suffering is God's blessing, that through suffering we have a good opportunity to speak of that faith which we are suffering for. And here he closes by reminding us of that end result. All of these are important insights, teaching us how to approach suffering, and now finishing here, allowing us to realize that this state of suffering is not a permanent one. This state of shame that we may be experiencing now will not last forever. And that it is better to suffer for good now, temporarily, than to be with those who are causing such suffering, and though they may be comfortable now, they will be put to shame later and experience suffering for all eternity. He begins by reminding us that though we may be put to shame now, it is really those who are persecuting us who will ultimately be put to shame. They may be shamed now temporarily, when they realize that they're persecuting those who are doing good, but ultimately they will be shamed for all eternity. It is the reverse of what is going on now. It is once again about perspective. This word for shame represents standing. Represents someone standing, and in our case, in Peter's, the readers who Peter is writing to, their standing seemed shaky at this time. They didn't have standing in society. It seems like the ones who are doing the persecuting have all the standing in society, and that's the way it seems like today. The ones who are criticizing us for our good behavior, criticizing us, calling us bigots, calling us haters, telling us that we're not We're not experienced telling us all of these things that put us to shame. They are the ones who appear to have the standing, but that standing will be reversed. They are ultimately the ones who will be put to shame. And though you and I may experience a temporary shame now, that shame will not last forever. That shame will end. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge of what is right and wrong. It would appear that the ones who are causing the suffering have the standing and prominent status in society. These elites, those who seem to have the corner market on morals and standards, but it is these very people, the ones who the world esteems now so highly, these are the ones who will be put to shame. And that shame will be for all eternity. Why? Because it is not their will that is being done. It is God's will that we continue to do good, even if we suffer for it. We are in His will. And He will not allow us to be put to shame in the end. He has allowed suffering for His purposes. His standards, His morals, His kingdom, His gospel. We may never have to suffer for it to the degree of others, but He is telling us that it is better that we do so now than later. It is better to suffer now for what is good here temporarily than for all eternity. The phrase "it is better than" presents an eschatological alternative. It is just like Jesus said that it is better that we are to lose one part of our body now than for the whole body to be thrown into hell later. That is the alternative presented to us, and one that reminds us of the ultimate ending. The ultimate ending is that we will be with Christ forever in eternity. That we will not experience shame or suffering, but we will be comforted. One commentator says this: if it should be God's will that we suffer, it is better to suffer now as doers of good at the hands of evil men than on the day of visitation, when these same evildoers receive their just punishment from the eternal judge of all men. That is why Peter is telling us to keep a good conscience. Keep doing good so that those who are doing evil one day will meet the one who is the cause of these good deeds. He is the final judge of what is right and wrong. And though these evildoers have presently taken this role of moral judges, they are the ones who will be placed on trial, and we will be vindicated, and they will be put to shame. It is better for you and I to suffer for good now, revealing the one whom we suffer for, and thereby our final destination, one in which there will be no shame, but eternal glory. Here we see that the suffering we experience now is only for the moment. It's all about perspective. What we experience now is temporary. It will not last forever. God sees your suffering for good. We're going to experience shame. And as this world continues along the path that it is on now, that experience is going to get greater and greater for all of us. He's preparing. What's interesting in this is that later on we know that the suffering that these people experienced, it was great. We all have to have this proper perspective, always keeping the end in sight. That is how we get through the present, is remembering that end. Remembering that suffering that we experience now is only for a moment. but the glory that we will attain to will be forever. An ending in where there is no harm. An ending in where we will be eternally comforted, eternally vindicated, never ever to experience shame or suffering again. God wants us to keep that end in sight, and by doing so, finding the motivation to persevere in the good, that which is God's will, because He is sovereign over all, including our suffering. And He will vindicate us in the end, and He will deal with those evildoers. Ajit Fernando, a Christian leader from Sri Lanka who ministers to the urban poor, writes this: "The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ." He says, "I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and on what we do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering." He says, "The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth." We just talked about the good life last week. What was the good life? Doing good. And now Peter says that we are continue to do good even if we have to suffer for it. And he wants us to see that suffering, when we suffer, nothing has gone wrong. As a matter of fact, something has gone right. He wants us to see that suffering is God's blessing. He wants us to see that suffering for good is an opportunity for the gospel. He wants us to see that suffering for good now is better than suffering later. He wants us to see that there is no harm in good suffering. Do you believe that? Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word to us to help us as we navigate through this world, a world that does not understand your morals or your values, and a world that sometimes persecutes us because of those morals and values. Help us to see that if we suffer for what is good, nothing has gone wrong, but something has gone right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, please stand with us.